Lesson 13. Acts chapter 13, viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Acts 13 is not merely a commencement report of a simple missionary journey. This chapter records the historical moment when the gospel of water and the Spirit is officially and legally proclaimed to the Gentile world through the dispatch by the Antioch Church. The events in this chapter clearly demonstrate why the gospel must be dispatched to the world, and what the core content of that dispatch is. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Antioch Church. The dispatch of the gospel according to the sovereign guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. In the Antioch church, there were various prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon called Niger, serving the Lord and fasting together. At this time, the Holy Spirit says, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This dispatch was not based on the church's strategic judgment or the selection of talented personnel, but was due to the direct command of God, who intended to testify the already completed gospel of water and the Spirit to the whole world. In obedience to this, the Antioch Church opens the door to full-scale world missions by laying hands on the two men and sending them away. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, confrontation in Cyprus, the clash with false spirituality that blocks the completed atonement. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The two men, having been sent by the Holy Spirit, arrive in Cyprus and confront a Jewish false prophet and sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. This man, called Bar-Jesus or Elymas, interferes so that the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, cannot hear the gospel. Paul rebukes him, calling him one full of all deceit and malice, and a child of the devil. This was a head-on collision between the false spirituality that binds people with deeds and obscures the completed atonement, and the gospel that brings the extinction of sin. Through this confrontation, the gospel of water and the Spirit demonstrates its victory by exposing all spiritual falsehoods that shackle humanity. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 25, Antioch in Pisidia. The preparatory ministry and fulfillment of Jesus the Savior, who came from the seed of David. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Paul and his companions arrive at Antioch in Pisidia, enter the synagogue on the Sabbath, and preach by summarizing the history of Israel. Paul reveals that the entire flow, from the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness, down to the judges and King David, was ultimately to prepare for one person. He proclaims, From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, and mentions that before his coming, John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. This is a passage that testifies to the absolute necessity of the process of baptism water, by which he takes upon himself the sins of humanity for the extinction of sin, prior to Jesus' saving ministry. Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 31. The ministry of Jesus' baptism, received from John, the cross, and resurrection from the dead. The completion of the event of being killed and rising again. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Paul says that although this word of salvation was sent to you, those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers did not know Jesus or the words of the prophets read every Sabbath, and therefore fulfilled them in condemning him. He explains that although they found no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed, completely fulfilling all the words written about him in the Scriptures. However, emphasizing that God raised him from the dead, Paul proclaims that the cross is the place where the sins he took upon himself through baptism were judged, and the resurrection is God's public verdict, demonstrating that this atonement is completely finished. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 39. The definition of the blotting out of sins. salvation obtained through the righteous ministry of Jesus, not the law. And we declare to you, glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore He also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The core declaration of Acts 13 appears right in this passage. Paul cries out, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The faith here is accepting the fact that sin has already been completely ended through Jesus' baptism and the cross. The law only served the role of exposing sin, but the gospel actually ended that sin and made us righteous. Acts chapter 13, verses 40 through 49. The reaction of the Gentiles and the warning. The joy of those ordained to eternal life. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Quoting the book of Habakkuk, Paul warns those who reject the gospel, saying, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." On the other hand, the Gentiles hear this news, rejoice, and glorify the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The joy of the Gentiles was the soul's reaction bursting forth when they heard for the first time the gospel of water and the Spirit, realizing that the problem of sin had perfectly ended. Acts chapter 13, verses 50 through 52. Persecution and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The spread of the gospel and the actual life of testimony. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The Jews stir up the devout, honorable women, and the influential men of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas, driving them out of that region. The two apostles shake the dust off their feet against them and go to Iconium. But the Bible records, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." The fullness of the Holy Spirit is a phenomenon that appears not from the comfort of circumstances, but when the gospel is accurately preached and the fact of that salvation is firmly confirmed within the soul. Even persecution could not stop the advancement of the gospel and the joy of the believers. In conclusion, Acts 13 demonstrates that the dispatch by the church is God's sovereign decision, and the proclamation of the gospel is a forensic declaration that reveals the conclusion of the entire Old Testament. Without the water event of Jesus' baptism, there is no judgment of the cross, and the extinction and blotting out of sins is only possible when relying upon this completed event. Acts 13 is the historical turning point where the gospel of water and the Spirit expanded beyond the internal doctrine of the church into a public declaration to the whole world. A sermon by Paul C. Jong. The word from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 52, is not simply a record announcing the beginning of missions, but a solemn chapter that publicly proclaims what the gospel is that God has determined to preach to the world. The dispatch of the Antioch church, Paul's sermon, and the subsequent rejection by the Jews, and the joy of the Gentiles, all converge on one essential question. What kind of gospel has God determined to preach to the world? From the perspective of the gospel of water and the Spirit that we believe and preach, Acts 13 shows how the completed salvation is proclaimed under the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, not human strategy. In the Antioch church, there were leaders with diverse backgrounds, but as they ministered to the Lord and fasted in worship, the Holy Spirit commanded, saying, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." The important point here is the fact that the expansion of the gospel began by the discernment of the Holy Spirit, not by a church program or human missionary strategy. The Holy Spirit always works so that the content of the gospel is not blurred, and the Antioch church laying hands on and sending the two men was an event that went beyond a simple human dispatch, sending the single gospel established by God to the nations. Barnabas and Saul, sent by the Holy Spirit, arrived in Cyprus, and while preaching the gospel, encountered a false prophet and sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. Paul sternly rebuked him, calling him one full of all deceit and malice, a child of the devil, and asking, "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Because the gospel must always be clear, the act of blurring how sin was removed and what the basis of salvation is becomes the object of severe judgment. The reason the proconsul Sergius Paulus believed upon seeing this event and was astonished at the teaching of the Lord was because of the clear truth the gospel holds, rather than the miracle itself. Paul's sermon, delivered in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, was not a simple summary of Israel's history, but a declaration on the method of salvation. Paul testified that according to his promise, God raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, from this man's seed, and reminded them that before his coming, John had first preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. This emphasized that the completed salvation, accomplished by the water ministry, where Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world by receiving baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection, is the reality of the salvation promised by God. Paul proclaimed the core of the gospel, saying, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The removal of sins and justification are not based on human repentance, observation of the law, or religious zeal, but solely on the ministry of Jesus Christ. Only this gospel of water and the Spirit, that sin was transferred through the baptism at the Jordan River, and the judgment was ended by the blood of the cross, can make a human perfectly righteous. In the face of this proclamation of the gospel, people's reactions were distinctly divided. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming the things spoken by Paul. The gospel becomes a stumbling block to those who hold on to their own righteousness, but it becomes life to those who long for the resolution of the problem of sin. Paul and Barnabas declared, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Showing that the gospel was flowing beyond national boundaries, according to God's plan. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Due to the persecution by the Jews, Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium, but the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This fullness did not come from the comfort of their environment, but from the clear conviction of the gospel that the problem of sin was completely ended through the baptism and the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts 13 asks what we are preaching today and what the basis for it is. Rather than emphasizing human choice or emotional determination, the gospel of water and the Spirit proclaims the event of salvation that God has already completed. Wherever this truth is proclaimed, that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself at the Jordan River, received judgment on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit testifies to this in the hearts of those who believe, joy arises, and the Word of God flourishes. This is the unchanging power of the gospel testified in Acts 13. Questions and answers from Acts chapter 13. Question 1. Does God always work together with His servants and His people in God's church? And does He accomplish His will? The Bible does not describe God as being completely separated from His church. Jesus promised, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. This word declares that the church is not an organization left alone, but a community within the presence of God. The promise that the Holy Spirit dwells within believers is also in the same vein. Therefore, in principle, it can be said that God is one who works together with His servants and people. However, being together does not always manifest as visible miracles or immediate success. Sometimes in the midst of suffering, and sometimes in times that seem like silence, God works. Even when Joseph was unjustly in prison, God was with him. And even when the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, the gospel was not bound. God's accompaniment is not identical to the favorability of circumstances. Also, God accomplishes His will. Human weakness, incompetence, and even mistakes cannot overthrow God's ultimate plan. The event of the cross was a historical event combined with human malice, but God completed the will of salvation through that event. This shows that God is not one who is swayed by circumstances, but the sovereign who accomplishes His purpose above the circumstances. However, this does not mean that the church can automatically expect God's protection while acting regardless of God's will. The Bible clearly speaks of the consequences of obedience and disobedience. God loves the church, but at the same time, He demands holiness. Within a church that is in harmony with God's will, that accompaniment and work are revealed more clearly. In conclusion, God's church does not exist alone. God is together with His servants and people, and ultimately accomplishes His will. That accomplishment may appear in ways that exceed human calculation, but God's plan is not frustrated. The hope of the church lies not in circumstances, but in God Himself, who is with us and works. Question 2. Should God's church, and God's servants, and God's people, stand against those who are captivated by the spirit of Satan? The Bible clearly states the fact that the church is in the reality of spiritual warfare. However, it teaches that the target of that warfare is not people themselves, but the spiritual forces that oppose God. The Apostle Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, the target the church must stand against is not human beings, but the spiritual influence that distorts the truth and obscures the gospel. Jesus stood against the works of Satan, but he did not take an attitude of condemning or destroying sinners. Rather, he did the work of freeing the captives and liberating those bound in darkness. This shows that the attitude of the church must also be the same. The biblical attitude is not to hate or attack a person who seems captivated by the spirit of Satan, but to stand against the authority of falsehood and sin that binds them. The weapons the church uses are not carnal. The Bible tells us to put on the whole armor of God, emphasizing truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, and the word of God. That is, standing against them is not done through arguments, violence, or condemnation, but is done in the manner of proclaiming the truth, exhorting with love, and fighting through prayer. Also, the Bible teaches to correct those who oppose with meekness. This is because God may give them the opportunity to repent. This means that while the church must have spiritual discernment, it should not define people as enemies and treat them hostilely. In conclusion, God's church and God's servants and people must clearly stand against the works and falsehoods of Satan. However, that opposition is not an attack toward people, but spiritual discernment and the proclamation of truth toward falsehood and darkness. The church's fight aims for restoration, not destruction, and its center must always be on the gospel and love.